Well, we love to think about studying the prophets. I know, at least for myself, there's been many times where I thought, man, I want to study Jeremiah, or I'm going to study Isaiah. And then you begin to read, and you begin to pour through the text, and you do it for a little while, maybe a few days, maybe if you're diligent, you do it over a course of a few weeks, and you get partway through, maybe to Isaiah 27, or somewhere in there, and you think, I have no idea what's going on in this book. And so we have these good intentions, and we like to think about the idea of prophecy because it's so mysterious and sensational, exciting. And yet it just doesn't make a lot of sense to us so often. And so tonight I want to talk about the idea of prophecy and about understanding prophecy. Now the title here is actually a little bit of a satire on my part, because typically these types of phrases that you'll find, you know, unlocking Bible prophecy, they do the very thing that I'm actually going to teach against tonight. They're going to try to give you all the cues and how all of this is being fulfilled in our day and all the special actions and things that are taking place, and they're going to give you the keys to unlock all the things about Scripture that you would have never imagined before, and these secret codes and all kinds of things like that. None of that's going to be anything we're going to do tonight. In fact, quite the opposite, actually. But I do think, with a little bit of help in our method, and the way we look through prophecy, and the way we think through prophecy, we can gain a great deal of understanding, and with that, a great deal of confidence when we decide the next time, I'm going to read Amos, or I'm going to read Joel, and try to understand what's going on here in this text. We can take some of these techniques and some of the methods that we're going to talk about tonight that I believe will help us to some degree. It's so good to see you tonight. This is the hardest Sunday night of the year to preach, so I'm just going to say that right now. We're going to try to gather everybody's minds together here and get focused on the things that we're going to talk about tonight. But let me just take a minute to say that I'm very thankful for the people who are here. I'm very grateful for our eldership that works so hard in this congregation, shepherding the flock, doing all kinds of things that we are often so unaware of, and all the diligence and the work that goes into that. So often, you know, you hear someone say, well, why isn't someone talking to this person? The elders are. You find out later, they are talking to that person. They are working with this individual. They're aware of so many things and doing so many things, and they get very little credit for any of that. And they do it because they love us. They love this congregation. And so I just want to say, as we get close to the end of the year here, how much I value these 10 men and what they do in this congregation. You are very noticed in the sorts of things that are happening around here, even if it sometimes goes unseen. So we appreciate that. And I hope that you will be with me in gratefulness and thankfulness for the things that they are doing here. I also want to take one other aside quickly. I told Scott I was going to try to do this in talking about his Lord's Supper talk this morning, if I can get this thing to work. It's having trouble. Jonathan, just advance this one, and then we'll scrap it from there. Do it twice for me. Just so we get a little bit of idea of culture here, he talked about the manger. And sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, we don't need all this cultural stuff, you know, that to understand the Bible. The reality is sometimes actually we do. And here's a really good example of the parallel that Scott was making this morning about Jesus' body being wrapped in these two locations, and how Scripture parallels things together, and we can see these connections that Scripture draws. And hopefully if you were in the context of the New Testament class last quarter, you saw these sorts of things taking place. But on the left is this first century stable or manger in Bethlehem, which, if I didn't tell you that's what it was, most of you would probably say it's a grave. It's a cave at the very least. But with what you know about the first century, you may say, well, that's somewhere where they would put somebody, they would bury them. And then here on the right is a picture of the garden tomb, not Jesus' actual tomb, but something that would have been like it that you can go visit and see. And actually, in sections of it, they look very similar. You know, there are these little stone carvings here on the left. If you were to walk in that door and look to your right, you would see a place where the body would be placed. And so in Scott's reading this morning, he was talking about the linens being wrapped around the baby when he's placed in the manger, and then, of course, the body being wrapped and put in the tomb. And the kind of the continuity of those ideas and that thought, the relationship of birth and death that takes place in Scripture, I think is really interesting and enlightens us a little bit to understand what that actually looks like here if we think about how this is happening in the first century. All right, let's talk about biblical prophecy here for a few minutes this evening. We really like a lot of things about prophecy.
We really like the sign acts that Jeremiah and Ezekiel do. They're really fun, you know, building the Jerusalem from clay and then smashing it and all these sorts of things, laying on one side of his body for so many days and then on the other. They talk about the days of judgment, how they shame the leaders, and they graphically illustrate the plan of God in so many ways. We like how they tell the future. They predict the things that are going to take place, and they embarrass the false prophets and the wicked kings, and how all of this attaches to history. And so in some ways, we really like some of this because we look up Joel or Amos or Jeremiah, and we figure out which kings they prophesied to, and we figure out what's going on in the world. And so all of that is very interesting. And then there's the predictions of the Messiah, which we really like. I would say 9 times out of 10, when the prophets are discussed, that's the focus. You know, all these messianic foretellings of what's going to happen in the days to come. And of course, there is some of that in prophecy. But then there's all this other stuff that we just don't get in the prophets. How does Isaiah's virgin birth fit into Isaiah 7? You know, what's going on there in the context? Why did God want to send Jonah to Nineveh, to these wicked people? And why is the ending of that book so weird? Why does Ezekiel spend 9 chapters talking about the perfect restoration of the Jewish temple, only then for the second temple to be built, which is not very impressive at all? How are we supposed to understand all this? Well, the truth is, it's hard and it doesn't make a lot of sense, and so sometimes we ignore it. Sometimes people take it and come up with all kinds of fascinating and crazy and completely wrong ideas about what it means. And we end up with this hodgepodge of ideas of what comes out of the prophets. And so unfortunately, we miss so many good things about the prophets, as so many good applications that we could draw from the prophets, because we just skip massive amounts of text just to fast forward to some of those messianic type of prophecies. That's really the focus. That's really what we spend our time on. And of course, those things are important. But what I want us to understand is there are a lot of other important things within the prophets that we need to think about. Why is it that prophecy is so hard for us? I want to give you a couple ideas. This would have been so much more easily understood if we had this going on behind me. But what I want to help you understand here is there are some really bad methods that people use. On the screen, I was going to have this picture of ISIS saying this is the predicting of the coming of Christ. Or America and biblical prophecy, Brexit and the prophecies of the Bible. You know, this is the sort of thing that people get into with prophecy, that it's, you know, Revelations talking about all the wars and all the problems in modern times, and how the prophecies of the Bible, if you pay really close attention to all the numbers and things going on, and then it told you that Brexit was coming and all this sort of thing. Completely wild, sensational, and wrong. That's really the idea that people have about what prophecy is. It's all these sorts of things. You know, you can look in, you can find the code, you can find the answers, you can unlock the mysteries of the world by understanding these various aspects of prophecy. The other reason is that we just simply try too hard. If you go to the next slide, this is not a visual outline of Jeff's sermon this morning. This is... He's not even here to enjoy that. This is an example of people trying too hard with prophecy. And so they try to connect all these stories together, you know, this wording here and that wording there, and we draw this line, and then this is what this is happening, and we have the faces of the lion and the eagle and all these things, and that's what you find in Revelation, which must relate to Ezekiel chapter 1, and all of these ideas being poured together as if they're all connected and interrelated. And that's what you end up with, a complete mess that nobody can make sense of. I mean, this is a real thing. I mean, people do these sorts of things in trying to understand prophecy, trying to tell you how things are working and how things are happening, and of course, all the while are just missing the real point of what prophecy is all about. So here's what I want to do. I want us to talk about what prophecy actually is trying to accomplish. It's not that. It's not telling us how ISIS relates to biblical prophecy. It's not about Brexit. It's not about America. It's not about any of those things, at least directly. And we can indirectly apply some truths, some principles, to really any number of things. But I really want to bring up 3 concepts or 3 ideas, 3 principles or keys that are going to help us unlock biblical prophecy for real, really understand what's going on with biblical prophecy. The first of those is that Old Testament prophecy primarily focuses on the present. And what I want to do with these is I want to look at a few different passages each time. We're going to look at some places in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Jonah, to try to illustrate some of these points so that we have some examples of what I'm talking about. But predominantly what Old Testament prophecy is doing is it is focusing on the present moment. It's not focusing on way off in the future. It's not focusing on something that's going to happen 300, 700, 1,000 years ahead. You have some of that, very small scale. And it's fairly obvious when that's taking place. But for the most part, what's happening and what the prophets are focusing on are the people they're talking to, the audience that they are interacting with. So let's look at that passage in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, is this account of the virgin birth. He comes to Ahaz, Isaiah does, and the struggle that Ahaz has here is with Syria and Samaria, Syria and Israel. They're worried about Assyria, them coming and dominating this region. And so Syria and Israel, they really want Judah to join with them in an alliance so they can all fight against Assyria, which is a monumental mistake, as God is going to illustrate. Assyria is going to crush them, and so Jerusalem, even from a worldly standpoint, apart from Yahweh being their God, there was no reason to do this. They were never going to succeed. But in their foolishness, Syria and Samaria think this is important, and they're trying to force Judah into doing this. Ahaz doesn't want to. And so Isaiah comes to him and says, the Lord's on your side, essentially. Ask for a sign. It's kind of interesting how this works. Typically, the people ask God for a sign. Here he tells Ahaz to ask for a sign, and Ahaz refuses. And he's really mocking God. He has no interest in doing the will of God. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin, or in Hebrew it could be the young maiden, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The name is important here for what we're about to do. So there's this promise of a son. In Hebrew, the word is not specifically and exclusively virgin. Now, in Greek, later on, the Septuagint, 200 BC, when they translated from Hebrew to Greek, they did use a Greek term that is specifically virgin. And so they're already interpreting messianic concepts in the 2nd century BC as they're taking the Masoretic text and translating it into Greek. But in the Hebrew, that is not the case. And what I want you to see is, while Matthew appropriates this verse, it says, don't you see the similarity between what happens here with Jesus and Mary and the virgin birth and what Isaiah is doing here? This is a strong connection. Jesus fulfills all of these promises from Isaiah 7 to Isaiah 12. There's actually a present context within which this prophecy fits. He tells them this child is going to grow up. Before the child is grown up, these two nations that you dread, that you're afraid of, they're going to be done away with. So let's just stop for just a second and realize there's a present moment context to what's happening here. This is not Jesus in the present moment. Now, later on, we can come back and we can see this connection that Matthew makes to Jesus, and we can see the messianic implications. But when we're here in Isaiah 7, when Ahaz is listening to the words of Isaiah himself, and he's speaking this message to him, and he says in verse 16, before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted, there is a present context to this prophecy. And if we become so fixated on these sensational types of ideas, including only messianic prophecy, notice I had that cross in there in the midst of the ISIS and the America and the Brexit. We become so focused on so futuristic that we don't see the present moment. We miss a lot of what's happening here. Ahaz and Judah is concerned about their present situation. And God is coming and saying, essentially, I'm with you. And he promises this son who he'll name Emmanuel, God with us. And before this child is of age, these two nations will be done away with. Notice chapter 8, because the context goes beyond chapter 7. If you look at chapter 8, and I will get the reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, this is verse 2, to attest for me. Verse 3 of chapter 8, and I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Just a real simple example, first concept, this first reality, that there is a present context to what's happening within biblical prophecy. And if we go into reading prophecy understanding this reality, not just looking for all those futuristic things, which tends to be our modern focus on prophecy, but realizing that predominantly what prophecy is a lot like what we're doing right now. It's a lot like a preacher getting up and speaking a message to people. And we shape that message from Scripture for a specific purpose. The purpose right now is often we misunderstand prophecy. So we're trying to reshape our understanding of prophecy. Now, maybe this will be helpful, this concept or some of these ideas, which are not original with me, but maybe some of these ideas will be helpful 300 years from now with people who have the same struggle. But what we're doing right now is for right now. And that's what the prophets are doing. They identify these problems, and God is speaking through them a message that is for these people. It's for Ahaz and for the people in his court who are hearing what Isaiah is saying. And then this prophetess, she conceives and she gives birth to this son, which also relates to this prophecy in chapter 7. But there's even more. You keep going into chapter 9. In chapter 9, you will remember, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, that's verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there's more. Chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It goes on later in chapter 11 and verse 10 to restate the same idea. And so what God is doing through Isaiah, which incidentally, the Hebrew writer quotes later, here am I and the children whom God has given me. He's using Isaiah's children as a way to tell this message to Israel. And so here's what I'm saying. Despite the legitimate connection to Isaiah 7 about the virgin birth to Jesus later on in Matthew, if that's all we ever think about, we're missing five chapters of significance. The thematic concepts that are flowing through that text, where the prophet is using children, children who are being born to tell this message, to tell the story of God to his people, that there is a present context to what's going on here in Isaiah 7 through Isaiah 12. That this child is going to be born, and these various things are going to happen in connection to the birth of this child. And so the prophet spoke first to the people of their day. And so what does God want them to understand? I'm going to give you some questions tonight that you ask when you're reading the prophet. What does God want them to understand as they're hearing this message? It doesn't matter if it's Malachi or Isaiah. You can apply the same questions. What is it that God wants them to understand? What does he want them to hear and get as they're hearing this message from whoever it is that he is speaking through at that moment? How does it relate to their present situation? And I assure you that almost all the time, even in some of these texts that we think are only messianic in nature, and I think there are only a few, actually, that really are only messianic in nature, even some of the ones that we think are only messianic, we'll realize if we study them deeply and we look at the context, there are present-day situations, there are present-day applications to what's taking place here, that in the minds of the people who are hearing this message, they hear something very relevant to them. That God is going to deliver, that God is going to come in their time. He's going to help them, or he's going to condemn them, or whatever the message might be. Now, if you follow this text into chapter 8, there's even a negative side of this whole Emmanuel idea. It says in verse 10 of chapter 8, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. So you want to oppose God? You go right ahead and try that. You take counsel together, it's going to come together. Speak a word, but it will not stand. What you plan is not going to happen for Emmanuel. God is with us. And the point of chapter 7 through 12 is God is with us. That can be a good thing, and it can be a very bad thing. It can mean salvation, and it can mean judgment. And so I want us to see this evening that if we actually get the point of what these texts are really about, they have very strong applications to us. We look at Isaiah 7, we read this account from 7 through 12, and we see all the content there. Yes, it's speaking to people in the day of Isaiah. It's speaking to Israel, who is already on the downside of going to exile, and to Judah, who is heading that direction, and it applies to them. But we can take some of these realities, and we can make those applications to ourselves in our life. And so Ahaz, who's facing this opposition from Syria and Israel, he's told he shouldn't fear. What he ought to do is put his trust in God, because God's going to take care of these nations. If he would just look to God as the solution to his problem. And I'm not going to spend the time tonight to go into deep application of that reality in our life, but the point is there before us. If we would just look to God, as the answer for the solution to our problem, we can trust him. God is with us. We see that in a very vivid way as Matthew uses this text in the virgin birth of Jesus and says, Emmanuel, God is with us. The incarnate God, as Jeff talked about this morning, he is the answer. He is the salvation, as Isaiah actually talks about when we read later in this text, that God is my salvation in chapter 12. He sums it up, behold, God is my salvation, and he has become my salvation. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He's here. He's among us. That's what he said. That's the point. And so, yes, later on, Matthew and others recognize there's some messianic implications to what's going on here, but the prophets primarily focus on the present. That's number one. Number two, Old Testament prophecy is implicitly conditional. Now, that might not make a whole lot of sense to you as I just said those words, so I'm going to explain it. And I'm going to use Jonah as really the best example. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, I'm going to tell you what he does not say. He doesn't say 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent. That's not what he says. He walks through Nineveh and he says 40 days and you will be destroyed. It's a simple message. Has no conditions in it. But what I want us to see from what happens in that story and a few other stories as well that we'll look at is that conditionality is assumed. It is implied in biblical prophecy. And there are some important reasons why I'm saying that, and we'll get to some more of those here in just a few minutes, because there are some places where we think, well, this didn't happen. The big one is, I think, in understanding the book of Revelation, which I think confuses a lot of people. Well, this didn't happen. Conditions change. And when conditions change, the activity of God changes. He's able to shape and to mold things the way he wants to shape and mold them. Sometimes we don't react the way we're supposed to react. We don't do the things we're supposed to do. We have freedom. But God is able to work, despite that freedom within humanity, to accomplish his will. And that is the beauty of God's sovereignty. He doesn't have to force us to do things. He is able to accomplish his will, despite the fact that sometimes we are stubborn and obstinate and don't do the will of God. And really, that's the idea in Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, this is the text where he sends Jeremiah to the potter. And this is what he says. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, this is verse 7, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, then I will build and plant it. And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now he says, I'm shaping disaster against you, and I'm devising a plan against you. Notice what he says here in verse 11, return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. Now sometimes he does place the conditions in there, the contingency. I'm going to bring my wrath and my fury unless you repent. And I'm calling you to repent. But especially when it comes to judgment prophecy or even the promise of restoration, we have to understand that contingency is an important part of the idea of prophecy. And one reason I bring this up is, again, because some of the method that we approach prophecy with is this predictive prophecy idea, that everything is about this distant future thing that God has planned, he's spoken into being, and then it's just bound to happen. And the reality is that's just not typically how Old Testament prophecy works. And so if we go into it with that mindset, we're going to be very confused when we begin to read things, and then we realize some of these things don't happen. You know, is God just not able to really destroy Tyre like he said he was going to do in Ezekiel 26? I mean, what's going on in some of these stories where God predicts things and then they don't happen? I mean, does that undermine everything about my faith? Well, if we understand prophecy incorrectly, it may. And there are people out there who push those sorts of ideas and concepts. But I would suggest to you one of the ways that we know that prophecy is inherently conditional is the very fact that when it is not, God has to be very explicit about that reality. When God wants to tell them there is no turning back, he makes that abundantly clear. And in fact, some of the most frightening prophecies in the Old Testament are embedded with this type of language. Notice, for example, in Ezekiel 24, Ezekiel and parts of Jeremiah are to the point where they are at a point of no return. God says, this is what's going to happen, and it doesn't matter what you do, nothing is going to change. And so he very explicitly says that. Ezekiel 24. And again, imagine Ezekiel speaking these words to the elders in Babylon who are in exile, who are hoping that there's going to be restoration in Jerusalem, that God is going to deliver them, and that everything's actually going to be okay. And think about the way they would hear these words. Son of man, this is 24 verse 2, son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day, which he's been predicting. Now look down in verse 13. On account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, all those warnings before, all those other times, I was calling you to repentance, but you wouldn't turn. I would have cleansed you, he says, and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness. You shall not be cleansed anymore till I have satisfied my fury upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. Powerful statement. But to get the message across, you notice he says it about 7 or 8 times. All these other times, I've relented. But it will not happen this time. The destruction is coming, and the siege is already taking place, and there's no turning back. And nothing you can do will change that. I've offered you mercy and grace time and time again, but now is the final judgment for you, and I'm not changing my ways. That's what God's telling them there in Ezekiel 24. In Jeremiah 14 and 15, God forbids prayer, precisely because prayer is so effective. He doesn't want Jeremiah to pray for them. He says, don't pray for them. Their destruction is coming. I've decided. It's imminent. It's going to take place. It's irreversible. I will not relent. It says in Jeremiah 15. I'm not going to turn back. So when God intends for them to understand he is not going to turn back, he tells them very explicitly, which tells us that generally speaking, Old Testament prophecy is implicitly conditional. So let's think about Jonah. The prophet Jonah, as I referenced a few minutes ago, let's think through his statements. In Jonah chapter 3, in Jonah the third chapter, you know the basic idea that God's message to Jonah was 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Notice the king's reaction to this. He has no indication that God put any kind of if in this conditional statement or anything like that. He hears, the people hear, and then ultimately the king hears. And so he decides that they need to change their ways. So in verse 9, who knows, he says, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He's not sure. Heard the words of Jonah. But the message of Jonah was not, hey, this is going to happen, so you better repent so that God will relent. That's not what Jonah says. But this is the nature of God, as Jonah recognized. Now, the king of Nineveh doesn't really understand this. He just is hoping. And so he says, who knows, maybe God will relent. The people believe, and so they begin fasting, not just themselves, but also the animals as well. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The real story is in how Jonah reacts, as you've heard numerous times, I'm sure. In chapter 4 and verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Why was he angry? Well, he tells us in his prayer to the Lord, which is quite interesting to us. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is when I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knows God. He understands the way God works. He didn't want that for Nineveh. He wants the Ezekiel 24 God for Nineveh. That I will not turn back. I will not relent. I will destroy. That's what Jonah wants because of his prejudice and his hate. And so, of course, some of the natural applications that come from understanding this text and the reality that God will relent is the reaction that takes place from Jonah and how I react to the people around me and the prejudices that I have to deal with. All of that can be application from this text in Jonah 1 through 4. But there's also this account in Jeremiah 26 that I want to point you to that recognizes this principle, that the people understand this principle of contingency or conditionality. That when God speaks, there are conditions surrounding. In fact, the very idea of the fact that he is speaking to the present people. It's called functionality, and what that means is he's preaching so they'll change. That's the whole point. Again, it's just like a preacher who gets up and says, this is what's going on, it needs to change, you should repent. He doesn't say that because there's no hope. He says it precisely because there is hope. Because God is gracious, because God is merciful. And so that's really the first point. He's speaking in the present. He's speaking to those people because he wants them to change. He wants to shape behavior. He wants them to recognize the blessing that God can bring to them and change their life accordingly. And so this second point of the idea of being conditional and God's statements being conditional is something they understand. He comes and they don't always accept what the prophets say, but they realize if this is really a word from God and we change, there's going to be a reaction from God. He will relent. Or if we go to evil, he'll relent from the good that he promised to us. Either one of those things, the statements of God are conditional in nature. Now, there are some unconditional promises within the Old Testament. And we can recognize that, but what we need to understand, and it's going to be helpful when we read through these Old Testament prophecies, is that he's speaking to the present people, trying to get them to shape their behavior, because these are conditional statements. Jeremiah 26, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death. He's just spoken the second temple sermon. Jeremiah 7 is the first temple sermon. He follows this up, kind of in a literary inclusio, in chapter 26, with this second temple sermon where he's condemning the activities in the temple and the officials and the priests who all hate him. And if you notice earlier in the text, they want to kill him. But the people, surprisingly, come to Jeremiah's defense and they say he does not deserve death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It's a pretty strong statement from Micah. But here's what those officials and elders recognize. It didn't happen. So they're aware of that. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death, put Micah to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. Don't kill Jeremiah. Don't you know the story of Hezekiah and Micah, he said? Micah's a lot like Jonah. If you look at this prophecy in Micah, chapter 3, it doesn't, again, say that Zion shall be plowed as a field and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height unless you repent and turn to the Lord. It doesn't say that. He says, this is what's going to happen. But the point is, Hezekiah changes and he changes the people. And when they repent and when they turn to the Lord relents. Which then leads to this third reality of Old Testament prophecy. And some of these blend together and they run together. And that is that Old Testament prophetic predictions, when we are dealing with predictions, they are often contextualized fulfillment. Again, a phrase I'm going to explain. The conditionality aspect really is the idea that people can change. And when God speaks through prophets, he knows people can change. And he wants them to change. And that's the whole point of it. And when prophets speak in the present time to people who God knows can change, he does it in ways they can understand. In terms that make sense to them. And so this idea of contextualization is very broad, and it's somewhat hard to illustrate, but I'm going to give a few illustrations just to help this make sense to us. Prophets often use stock imagery. So they use similar words, metaphors, illustrations. It doesn't mean two prophecies are related. So this picture, this is up here behind me, this is the error that's made with this sort of thing here. They're working from stock images and stock words to talk about judgment, to talk about blessing, to talk about it in various ways that have to do with the present context. And so when Revelation uses certain language and images and that sort of thing, it's not because it's related to Ezekiel or Daniel, at least not directly. It's because it's ideas and concepts that people were familiar with, and so he uses those to help them understand the judgment he's talking about or to understand the salvation or deliverance that is to come. And so judgment prophecy especially is particularly prone to stock imagery. And some of this comes from covenant language. For instance, if you defy the covenant, famine, pestilence, sword, wild beasts will come upon you in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That's the result of defying the will of God. And so when he pictures all these sorts of things in Revelation against Babylon, the people who are afflicting the people of the Lord, it's not that he's saying that literal famine or literal wild beasts or literal sword necessarily is going to come against these people. He's using images from the covenant that make sense to the people he's writing to. God's wrath is going to be poured out, and here is the most frightening, imaginable way you can picture this. That's the idea. And the Old Testament prophets do the very same thing. One of the ways, one man said, one of the ways in which the prophets contextualized their message was to describe the future in terms that would resonate with their audiences. This usually meant that the prophets described the future as being realized in their own contemporary geopolitical context. Let me bring that down in a really easy way to understand. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, they speak like this is the kingdom of Israel being restored by the throne of David, a physical person on that throne, because that's what those people understood. Their idea of restoration was the idea of a king sitting on the throne of David, ruling Israel like David did in glory and magnificence. That's their idea of restoration. And so as the prophets speak of restoration, they speak in these idealized terms. They speak in these contextualized terms. So why does Ezekiel speak about this perfect temple for 9 chapters in Ezekiel 40 through 48? Because those are the terms those people understood. And so, no, God is not going to go back into physical Israel. I hate to tell you this if you believe this, but it's just true. He's not going to go into the Holy Lands that we have today and restore that physical temple and make it glorious and fill that temple with its glory. That has nothing to do with what Ezekiel 40 through 48 is about. It is a way for Ezekiel to picture the glory that's going to come when God then is again with his people. And from a literary standpoint, it is a reversal of Ezekiel 8 through 11, where God departs from the temple. What's going to happen in the restoration is God is going to return. His spirit is then going to fill the temple again, which if you're listening closely to Jeff's sermon this morning, you realize that is Jesus when he comes. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, John quotes Jesus saying. He said this of his body, which is the temple. He's baptized, and the dove descends upon him and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Mount of Transfiguration, his face shines with this light, with the glory of God. He is overshadowed. The term there is the same term that's used in the Old Testament twice. Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8 to talk about the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle and the temple. This is the ultimate restoration. And although the people in Ezekiel's day, they would have not thought of it that way, he's picturing for them what restoration would look like. It's this perfection. What is the most wonderful thing that you can imagine? If you're talking about God restoring you, God bringing your life back to a completeness, to fullness, how can you imagine that in its fullest sense? That's what Ezekiel's doing in Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's going to be this glorious, perfect temple. Now, that is essentially fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we have the idea that prophecy is to the present time. It is conditional. It expects people to change. And it is very contextualized. It is spoken in ways not for us hundreds of years later, but it is spoken in ways for them that they would understand. And then as we look back, we can see and we can understand. Maybe it would help us to think of it in this way. Jesus, as he's speaking his parables, he says, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like. And then he tells a story. And I believe I can use that in a passage like Ezekiel 40 through 48. The kingdom of God is like this perfect temple. That as I measure it, all the dimensions are perfect. They are exactly the way God wants them. All the land allotments are just the way God wants them to be. And the places given to the sacred people, to the priests and to the Levites, they're exactly allotted in the way God wants them to allot. And the spot of land for the prince who's going to return from the east, and the Spirit of God's going to return to your people, it's all going to happen exactly the way you want it. The kingdom of God is like this. That's what Ezekiel's doing. And so sometimes as we're confused, we read through some of these prophets, and we're trying to figure out what they're trying to do. But we need to ask, what is it that he is trying to indicate to these people that he's writing to? What's the message to these people today? What is their situation? What is it that God wants to get across from them? What does God expect from the listeners that are hearing this prophecy? from Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Joel or Amos or Micah or Zechariah or whoever it might be? What is God expecting from them? And then the last question that we ask is, how can I take these lessons and see the reality of them in my life? And I assure you, if we do the hard work of digging and looking at, in depth at these stories and these prophecies in the Old Testament and what's actually going on in them, the application will almost just throw itself at us. That's what's really happening in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 26, if you read those texts. You know, organized religion. You come to the temple and you think you can just say the temple of the Lord and that God's going to be with you and you can go through all the rituals and offer the sacrifices and everything's going to be okay. Yet when you go out, you're taking advantage of the poor and the widow and the orphan. You're taking advantage of people's lands and you're acting in evil and corrupt ways and you're malicious and violent. I don't even need to make application. That's the beauty of what the prophets do. They point out the realities of the human condition. And they help us introspect and analyze our own life. And say, you know what? Sometimes I'm a lot like those people that prophet's talking to. It may be on the other side too. Sometimes I'm a lot like some of these good people. We can recognize the good characteristics that we have as well. It doesn't always have to be negative. We can see the actions of someone like David, or the actions of someone like Zerubbabel or Nehemiah or Ezra. And so, you know what? I'm a little bit like that guy sometimes. And I think God would like that. And so we have negative, we have positive, all of these sorts of things within the prophets that can really help us if we can get these true keys to biblical prophecy, the reality that they're like preachers. They're speaking in the present time to present people with present problems who God wants to change, who God wants to encourage sometimes to carry on and doing his will. And sometimes it's spoken in ways that are precisely for their understanding, and so it can be difficult for us to get. But if we do a little bit of work, we can understand the metaphor, the simile, we can understand the illustration, and we can carry that forward to then make application for us. And then there are the realities of the messianic implications surrounding some of these statements. The things that the New Testament writers bring out. There are things within the Old Testament the New Testament writers don't have time to bring out. It's still key ideas and concepts. And we read carefully and we're good readers, we can see the connection. Like Jeremiah himself. They want to kill him, right? He comes to the temple twice. He preaches this sermon against these people. They're seeking how they can destroy him. My high school students this morning in the Gospel of Mark, we talked about this very thing about Jesus, didn't we? He comes on the Sabbath, and he heals a man. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they're seeking how they might destroy him, because he's undermining their power and their authority. It's the same message retold. You've heard it from this pulpit time and time again, that the stories just are told over and over again, and we can see them in the Old Testament. We see them coming forward to the New. And so we can make those applications. We can carry the story forward to the cross, and that is a powerful and a real thing that happens in the Old Testament. But if we really want to understand, we've got to start at the foundation and work our way up. And so that is my appeal to you tonight. Maybe that you're not a Christian this evening. Maybe you're looking for answers. Maybe you're struggling to understand things in Scripture, whether it's the prophets or somewhere else. I promise you we have any number of people here this evening that can help in that process. If you want some help, I can look around this room and see numerous people who can help. I'm glad to help. There are others out here. You don't understand something, ask. We want to study together. We want to come to a better understanding. There may be things I don't understand. There may be things that other people don't understand well enough, and we need to look deeper into them, and that's okay. And that's what we're here to do. And maybe you realize you don't have this relationship with God. God is with us, but you're not taking advantage of that. You're not trusting him the way that you ought to trust him, and you want to change that in your life. If that's where you are tonight, we want to help you in this journey to grow closer to God and do things according to his will. If you understand what that is, then why are you waiting? If you know you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, now is as good as any other time, but you have no promise of the future. We don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. You have right now, and you can come right now, and you can give your life to Jesus Christ, the man who was buried, who was raised again on the third day according to the power and the glory of the Father. and now is ascended at the right hand where he reigns. You can be his. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can become a new person, living eternity in the present. Can we help you do that? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?